Thank you, Phyllis, for screening things for us. And Mark, you and I need to talk after the service. No, I'm just kidding. Very well done. I'm just picking at you. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 16 this morning. We will be in John 16, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 22. So again, John chapter 16, I'll pick it up from last week. We'll look at verses 16 through 22. So we're getting close to the end of the upper room discourse, and the title is, You Will See Me Again. If you're a guest with us, or watching online won't really help you too much, but if you're a guest with us, this information is in the bulletin, it's on the back, and the outline that I'll reference momentarily is there as well. So again, John 16, 16 through 22, and the title being, You Will See Me Again. Have you ever experienced sorrow at the departure of a loved one? Probably. Most of us have, or at some point in life you will. There's this unique sense of grief because the person's absence, of course, naturally creates a void. The disciples of the Lord Jesus are about to experience something very similar to that as well. Jesus will soon, if you remember in our study here in the upper room, Jesus will soon be leaving them, and their three-year fellowship will be, if you will, severed. It'll be a different and a unique than it has been. As Jesus begins to draw the upper room discourse to a conclusion, one of the things that I appreciate about the Lord, he does it throughout it, but particular towards the end as he seeks to comfort the sorrow that the disciples have, but will soon, very soon, in a few hours from when this concludes, will have as well. Because they're about to experience this very deep sorrow, this grief. It's similar or likened to the same that you and I would have with a loved one who departs. Yet what I want us to look at today is this very basic truth that Jesus is going to get across, which is he's going to remind them of this. The same event that causes them sorrow will one day cause them joy. Put it to you this way, their sorrow is going to be temporary, but their joy will be forever. It's an interesting, if you will, take on sorrow and joy, because the same thing that causes them initially to be sorrowful will later on cause them to be joyful. And he uses the illustration of childbirth, which is one of his more beautiful illustrations that really drives the point home. But as far as the outline, if you want to take notes or follow along, this is in the back of the bulletin. I'll read these verses, and the first thing we'll look at is the disciples' confusion. The disciples have confusion over this particular statement. And the statement, as you read it, is, they will not see him, yet they will see him afterwards. And they're confused by it. Now, we need to be gracious with the disciples. Not all the time are pastors gracious. A lot of times a pastor will say of the disciples, how could you not know? Well, we've already heard the answer to that, right? The Holy Spirit hasn't come and hasn't revealed all truth. So you and I would have been confused as well. At least your pastor would. 16 through 18. Then Jesus is going to address in verses 19 through 20 the disciples' sorrow. Here, what he does is he goes back to the differentiation between the world and the disciples. There aren't three categories, there aren't four, there's two. There is the world's reaction, which is going to be different than the disciples. Then Jesus concludes in verses 21 through 22 with the illustration of childbirth. Those ladies who are with us who have endured childbirth will appreciate this. I can only comprehend it to a certain level. But the teaching is so universal, because what is one thing we know about childbirth? I'll go ahead and concede, women, you know better than me, so you don't need to come talk to me after church. There's a lot of pain, isn't there? Then once the child comes, everything changes forever. And that's the point of Jesus' illustration here. So let's read 16 through 22. Jesus will, in a sense, deal with their confusion, because their confusion comes from the statement, you're not going to see me very soon, but then you'll see me again, and they're confused. Jesus says the same thing that will cause the word the world joy will cause them initially sorrow, but then Jesus will take that sorrow, some event, and that same event one day will actually lead to joy. It's not replaced, it is transformed into joy. So let's read 16 through 22 of John 16. A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says? A little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." So here we are in the outline of the book, just so that we make sure we recall to mind, or if you're a guest with us, where we are in the life and ministry of Jesus. So effectively, John takes, we'll just for shorthand at this point, he takes the first 12 chapters and he gives the Lord's earthly ministry. And then in John 13 through 17, we have his farewell address, as well as the what we'll soon get to, his Lord's Prayer or High Priestly Prayer, and then at that point we turn to the cross and so forth. Now it's good for us to remember not only where we are, which is Thursday night. Remember, it's been the longest Thursday night of your lives, hasn't it? Because it's been going on for about 2 or 3 months now, but that night is drawing nigh. One more message and that'll wrap it up. But I mention that again because we need to interpret it correctly, and the interpretation is Jesus in just a few hours is going to be betrayed, and all you have to do is look, what's the next event? Well, it's John 18, and he's arrested, betrayed with a kiss, and the rest is history. But I want us to remember that Judas, when he leaves, he's only there in the upper room discourse for a very short period of time. Then Jesus really begins the upper room discourse proper. He begins to focus on the fact that he's leaving, he'll return, there'll be this unknown period of time, and how do they need to conduct themselves. So the upper room basically provides instructions on how to live from his ascension till his return. That would be a short way of thinking of it. But as Jesus is now beginning to draw the discourse to a conclusion, he's going to once again acknowledge that the disciples are experiencing and will continue to experience sorrow or grief. That's primarily because they're going to not be in connection with Jesus, but they also, in many ways, don't fully understand what's going on. But Jesus is going to now begin to point beyond what is called temporary sorrow to everlasting, eternal joy, and that joy is rooted in the same thing that causes sorrow. Sorrow is turned into, not replaced. It's turned into some event. Let's look at verses 16 through 18. Jesus begins, in order to understand this, we see in 16 through 18 that the disciples are confused. You ever get confused? You read something of Jesus and we get confused, right? And the disciples are confused. Again, you need to be gracious with them. I know I've said this many times. Look, friends, you wouldn't have understood what in the world Jesus was talking about. What are they confused with? Well, look at verse 16. Jesus says, "A little while." Jesus' statement here is what causes them this initial confusion. They don't understand, and understandably so, that he is going to leave them. They can't comprehend this concept. So he begins with a little while or a short while, and they will no longer see him. In John 7, chapter 7, verse 33, you don't necessarily have to turn here, I'll read it. Jesus has spoken of this before. All of these aren't new revelations, you might say, to the disciples. Jesus reveals little parts and parcels along the way. John 7:33, it says, therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. Jesus is trying to continuously get across and build the idea he won't be around forever. And the upper room is what drives home that departure. Now, I want us to look here, though, in John 16, if you turn to verse 16. So he says, a little while. So there's this short period of time, this brief time that is quickly coming. And what will happen? You won't see me. But then yet you'll see me again. And they're confused because they're thinking, wait a minute, you're going to shortly leave us. But then a little while later, we'll see you. What in the world are you talking about? Now, you know me, I like to give you the varied interpretations, and there are generally two. And I think that the two interpretations, there's one that becomes quite obvious in the text, but I do want to explain it to you. The typical way to understand this is Jesus referring to soon being his death, and then they see him at his resurrection. There are some that would say, no, he's speaking of his ascension. And they will be sorrowful at his ascension, and they will have joy at his second coming. This is a good idea to remember that, you know, sometimes two things can be true at the same time. There can be a true statement, but the true statement may not apply to that situation. I do not believe that is correct. The context is overwhelming that the little while is in reference to they will soon know that Jesus is dead. They will not see him. He'll be in the tomb. But in a short time after that, they will see him in resurrection and they will rejoice. So there are those that teach that. Will there be joy at the second coming? Well, sure, if you're in Christ, but if you're not, of course. So that is a true statement, but I don't think it's accurate here. Now, how do we reconcile that and how do we know that? Well, if you just look at verse 17, you'll notice it says some of his disciples, they begin to talk to one another. What in the world is Jesus talking about? A little while and you won't see me, and then after a little while you'll see me again, and all of this is related to the fact that one day I will go to the Father. So they are naturally confused. The way you would put this together is, and I almost spelled it out literally for you, first is, in a little while they will not see him because he will die and be put buried in the tomb, right? Remember, where are we? We are on Thursday night, and it's just the few brief hours left, and Jesus will be arrested. That's John 18. He will then go on trial, he will be crucified, and then he's buried. How long of a window of time is that? Not very long. We think of Good Friday. Then we have on Sunday, they began to see him again. In other words, they began at a short period of time to begin to see him at his resurrection. How long does he make appearances? Well, for 40 days, he makes these varied appearances, and then he ascends. The ascension to the second coming one is very difficult because they don't sorrow at his ascension. And so forth. So the better way and the more traditional way is to see it as we go through this. And also the illustration of the woman in childbirth doesn't really hold water with that either. So the basic way to understand the statement is this. They don't understand what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, in a very short, brief few hours, I will die and I will be buried in the tomb and you won't be able to physically see me. But when you do see me shortly thereafter, you will have great joy and that joy will remain forever. Now, I want to mention something here before we go any further. So the idea there is a little while. This would be a short period of time, would be the idea of hours. And then a short period of time later, they'll see him and they will have great joy. The disciples will have joy, we'll see at the end. And that joy remains with them. Now, I do want to mention something to you there. You'll notice that they are confused, which is fine. I would be too. But they are not only confused, they go and they talk among themselves, which is their main problem, isn't it? Now, you say, what are you talking about here? So instead of going to the Lord Jesus, where do they turn? Just like you and I do. They turn to themselves. And that is what primarily one of the reasons they remain in confusion. Let me put it to you this way. You know, there's nothing wrong with going and speaking to a fellow believer, primarily, hopefully, one who is spiritually mature. No problem with that. But if that's all you do, you never seek the Lord, you never seek His counsel, you never seek His wisdom, you're going to be in confusion. We need to ultimately, no matter what you do, you need to pray and seek the Lord's wisdom. The point I'm just making here is don't, next time you have a problem or you are confused by something, don't simply go to a mature believer and say, well, I guess Joe Blow figured that out for me. My friends, we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who gives us the answers of stuff. The reason why we stay in confusion so often, like the disciples have that man sitting right there and they don't even turn to him. And you and I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. A lot of times, what do? We turn everywhere else, and then the last thing we do is turn to the Lord. James 1:5 teaches you this. You don't have to turn here. It reminds us and teaches us that God graciously gives wisdom, but notice as I go to read this, to the one who goes to Him. You need to go to the Lord. I'm fine if you want to come to me, but you need to go to the Lord. That is the source of wisdom. James 1:5 says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask Stephen. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But notice why. Who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to you. God is gracious. He will come to you. He will not mock you or make you feel bad because you came to Him. My friends, just go to Him. The reason you probably have confusion is probably because you've never sought Him to begin with. And the disciples are a good example of that because the man is sitting right there at the table and they don't ask Him. Now, as we move on here, Jesus continues in 19 through 20. So the confusion is centered on a little while, you're not going to see me. But then a short period of time, the same description, you'll see me again and you'll have this joy and the joy will remain forever. But in 19 through 20, I love that Jesus does this. They have these unspoken questions. They've been mumbling and rambling among themselves, just like you and I do. And then He is going to acknowledge the fact that when He departs, they will experience sorrow. So Jesus doesn't leave them in that sorrow. Jesus is a gracious shepherd. He doesn't leave His people in confusion, and He doesn't leave them that way here. But I want you to look at, as we go through this, Jesus is going to show this contrast. And we're returning to that same contrast that runs through the entire upper room. There are those of the world, and then there are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no third options. There are no fourth options. You are either of the world, or you are either of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now He begins with, in verses 19 through 20, the disciples have sorrow. He says, John, when he records this, says Jesus knew what they wished to ask Him. They haven't verbally spoken this, but in His omniscience and all-knowing deity and human flesh, He knows every single thing that's in their hearts, even if they don't speak it. You know, I say this a little in jest because I've said this before. You know, there are people that say, I can't go, Pastor, and talk to God. I mean, then He'll find out what is in my mind, in my heart. And I almost chuckle when I sit in my chair and lean back and think, oh, man, if you only knew. He who knows the beginning and the end from the beginning, knows all points in between, and He knows everything. Let me just point this to you. You might as well go to Him, because He already knows all things. I mean, the sovereign Creator knows every single thing, even right now what you're thinking, whatever it may be. Now then, so we see that He has these unspoken questions. Jesus knows all things. Remember, He is God in the flesh. He has all the omnis in perfection in the flesh revealed to humanity. But Jesus also holds no punches. He is not politically correct, praise God. He's biblically correct, which is two different things. Notice verse 20 with me, because Jesus acknowledges the fact that they are just really confused by this concept I'm going to be gone very soon. But don't worry, shortly after that, I will come again to you and you'll have joy. But I want us to look at verse 20 in particular. Jesus says, truly, truly. What does that mean? It means tune everything else out and listen. That would be the layman's way of saying it. This isn't just some verily, verily. No, what he is saying is tune out every single thing and listen to me, because what I'm going to tell you is of paramount importance. So Jesus says, truly, truly, tune everything out and listen to this. First is, you'll notice Jesus acknowledges the fact that they will weep, they will lament, but we'll start with the other, which is the world rejoices. So Jesus here is saying that his departure causes two, not three, not four, not five, but two reactions. We start with the cosmos. Do you remember? I keep hammering this point home to you. Please listen to me. There is the cosmos, there is the world system, and then there are the followers of Jesus, and there is no other. You can come to me all you want. You can whine and cry till the cows come home. Jesus says there are those of the world and there are those of Jesus Christ, and there are no other. If you are not of Christ, you are by very definition of the world. And what is the world? The world, the Greek word is cosmos, which is the world system run by Satan that is opposed to all things related to God, His rule, His sovereignty, and His Son. It rules out God in anything. That is what we see in the world system today. It is a group of individuals that want to lead their lives apart from God. All you do is read Psalm chapter 2, the first two verses, and what does the world say? Let's get rid of the Lord and of His Christ, because we want to be free to do as we wish. Is that not the modern mantra? It is. We don't want God ruling over us. Jesus says that this world system will do what? The cosmos will rejoice when He dies. It's astonishing, isn't it, to think? I don't think you see that, Mike, quite to the extent that I will give an example here. But my friends, there are people today that probably mock Jesus' death or could care less about His death. But in this case, Jesus says that they will rejoice. There will be joy, and this helps us with the interpretation, immediately surrounding the death of Jesus. Can you imagine someone so bent and distorted that when someone is cruelly crucified on a cross, they would rejoice? Well, don't look any further than the religious leaders. You know, if we can just get rid of this man, he will stop confronting our unrighteousness. He'll stop confronting our sin. He'll stop telling us what's in our hearts. He'll stop telling us how we disobey God's word. And on, we'll be free from him. And they thought that that was something good. The religious leaders, do you think they were sorrowful at Jesus' death? No, they had great joy because the one who was causing them all this trouble for 3 years was gone and out of their sight. Then, but Jesus, returning here in verse 20, says that the disciples weep and lament. I love the way Jesus teaches and explains things and these explanations in the Scripture, because the Bible is true to reality. There are people that rejoice at the death of Jesus, but Jesus also doesn't picture discipleship and following Jesus as a, if you will, downhill and shady ride. He says that sometimes following Jesus, there's lament, there's grief, there's loss. Notice in the text here, he says, look, I know you're going to weep and lament. He's not coming to them saying, oh, don't worry about it. You're not going to be upset when death comes. But in fact, they are. The one thing I will note to you here is, I don't know if you've ever heard people sometimes on occasion, interpreters will say, I mean, these disciples, they don't know what's up and what's down. I mean, did they really love Jesus? Well, their love for Jesus is seen in their tears. My friends, you don't cry, lament, and weep over someone you don't care about. There's a difference between, if you will, ignorance, the lack of the Holy Spirit, not understanding the truths of God. Jesus says that my disciples will lament, they will weep with sorrow, whereas my enemies will be glad when I'm gone. So what I would tell you is that despite their shortcomings, the disciples love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will continue to do so. And that is one of the things that I'm encouraged with, because I don't know how many of you have shortcomings. Maybe it's just me. But the most important thing is to have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's seen there. One of the principles in the scripture, we tend to avoid this in modern Christianity. We tend to say, you know, Stephen's just a naysayer and a Debbie Downer, right? He says all these negative things. We want to know all the good, easy things. What I will tell you is there is a theme throughout the whole of the Word of God, which is that there are those who follow the Lord that have sorrow. But that God is the only one who can take that sorrow and metamorphose it into something joyful. Note, for instance, Psalm 125. How many of you remember this one? Do you know what it tells you? It tells the exact same thing that I'm trying to get across to you. It's this principle that there is sorrow in this life. You can try to avoid it all you want, but that God can take it into, turn it into joy. Psalm 126, verse 5 says, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. Now, let's look at these verses one more time, verse 20. So Jesus has said, listen up. There's two reactions, not three, not four, not five. There will be a reaction of joy because Jesus is gone. In other words, he won't be around to cause any more trouble. Do you think today people wish some Christians weren't around? It'd be sort of the same idea, but on a, obviously a stronger element here. But Jesus acknowledges that they will have a great sorrow. But notice something in verse 20. We need to make sure we understand this. Jesus is not saying what you might be thinking. Jesus is not saying he's eliminating sorrow. He says that there is something that is about to happen to me that will cause you grief, but yet one day that same thing will cause you to rejoice. Notice verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you. So he wants them to listen. This is the thrust of the, if you will, section. You will weep. The world will be joyful. You will grieve. But notice your grief will turn into. He doesn't say that it's gone. He doesn't say that the sorrow, the grief is eliminated. He says that there is something that is about to happen to me that will cause grief, and that same thing will metamorphose one day. How could that be? Because although they are going to grieve at the death of Jesus, how long does that grief last? Well, how many days was he in the tomb? 3 days. What did they do when he arose? They triumphed. Jesus' death one day is turned into great joy. How many of you have ever heard of Good Friday? Not to be confused with Black Friday. Black Friday is a thing where all the wives go shopping and all the men cry. No, I'm not talking about Black Friday. No, I'm kidding. Good Friday. What do we come on Thursday night if you do Monday, Thursday, or Friday? Good Friday. What is it? It's a time of sorrow, isn't it? I mean, Jesus' death, his slaughter on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why am I the innocent Lamb of God being poured out, heaped on all Stephen's sin? Why? I mean, there's all this grief and this sorrow and all this abuse of the Son of God. But then we come on Sunday, and what do we do? Well, that event isn't removed, is it? No, that event is something that turns the church and has for 2,000 years into joy. Let me read this. This comes from the Nelson Study Bible. It's probably the only one that I've read that doesn't try to leave you with the idea that Jesus is saying, I'm taking the sorrow away. That is not what he's saying. He says, the event that causes sorrow, my crucifixion, one day you'll look at it and you'll say, amen. Because Christ paid the propitiation of my sins and he rose again and the Father validated who he was. Notice the way it says here, and I underlined it for emphasis. Quote, when Jesus died, the disciples would openly express their intense sorrow. This is not merely a case of sorrow being followed, notice, by joy, but of sorrow becoming joy. The sorrow itself would be transformed. The death of Jesus, does it upset you? Sure. But it's not the end, is it? Jesus didn't remain in the tomb. He arose again forevermore. And the thing that the church, that a Christian will look at is say, you know, that event causes sorrow, doesn't it? Do you know why it causes me sorrow? Because he died on the cross and it was my fault. It's about as blunt as I can put it. You may not think that you need the atoning work of Jesus because you have your own righteousness. Good luck. But what I will tell you is this. I sorrow over the fact that the eternal, perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God, hung on the cross and it was my doing. But I don't remain in sorrow forever. There's a joy that comes because, we'll see in just a minute, Jesus is alive forevermore. Now, I want us to look here at this last piece here. It's verses 21 through 22. I have to tell you, Jesus is the most brilliant teacher, which, of course, duh, is God. But the way he uses these is just like these parables. They're beyond perfection. So Jesus here is going to provide this illustration. Now, this illustration, probably the women will appreciate it more than I can, but it's fairly universal. And the main thing is they will experience sorrow, but the illustration says that that sorrow is quickly turned into something that is permanent. Look at me before we finish, and this is an illustration here. So what is the point of illustrations? It's to illustrate something. So I would warn you, don't psychoanalyze it. It's like a parable, you know, people twist them into knots, and they psychoanalyze it. The point is, it's to illustrate a purpose and a lesson, and it's very clear. Look at the illustration with me one more time. This is 21 through 22, the disciples' joy, and he illustrates this, what he's been trying to get across. When a woman is in labor, she has pain. Is that true? Look, I'm not stupid enough to say that she isn't. There's no way. But we know that that's a universal truth, isn't it? Women, when they go into labor, they experience this great, enormous pain. And I'm sure the women can appreciate it much more than I can. But Jesus' illustration here is universal because even men know that. You know, a man who goes in and his wife is having a baby and she is holding his hand, I wouldn't advise it because they'll squeeze it too hard. It's great pain, right? And Jesus isn't saying that that event doesn't cause pain. But I do want you to notice Jesus' use of a specific word, her hour. This is why the interpretation is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has repeatedly been told what? My hour hasn't come. My hour hasn't come. For 12 chapters, the hour hasn't come. But yet, chapter 13, his hour comes, and what is his hour? His hour to go to the cross, die for the sins of the world, and rise again on the third day. Jesus specifically uses the term here and says that when the woman's hour come, there is great sorrow. Pretty easy to interpret, isn't it? When Jesus' hour comes and he is arrested and crucified and buried, the disciples are going to have enormous sorrow. But then notice the rest of the story. Or illustration. But, remember how that goes? Dad, all my grades were good, but I have this one we need to talk about. So something is different. He's changing it. So he's going from the hour of the woman's birth that causes great pain. He says, but when she gives birth to the child, what happens? Actually, she doesn't even remember the pain anymore, he says. The anguish, why? Child is born, right? Let me ask you to answer the question yourself. Does Jesus say that the sorrow, the pain, the grief is eliminated? No. We all shake our head and said no. What happens? Well, when the child is born, there's this rejoicing, and it's forever. Why? Because a child is born, right? There's a birth of child, the birth of life, and there's great joy over life. What is Jesus pointing out? His hour is about to come. His hour in the Gospel of John is to go to the cross, die on the cross, pay the penalty for sins, be buried, and rise again. But when you see me, you will have great joy. Did the disciples have sorrow? Well, sure. But the question is, if Jesus is correct, we should see in the biblical text that they had joy. Turn with me to John chapter 20. Because after the hour comes, and the Son of God is raised, I mean, the text speaks for itself. What do they do? And don't get too preoccupied with that he can go through walls. He created everything. That's kind of small potatoes for Jesus. But notice verses 19 and 20, and you answer the question for yourself. Jesus' disciples were sorrowful. There was great weeping, agony, lamenting. He's gone. He's buried. It's over. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Shalom, peace. But keep going, verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his sides, and the disciples rejoiced. Why? Because behold, he is alive forevermore. What is the illustration? The illustration explains itself. Jesus' hour has come, and the disciples will sorrow and they will lament, but that lament will only last for a short period of time, and what will happen is they will have permanent joy because Jesus will be alive forevermore. I thought of Lowry's hymn. It says, up from the grave he arose with a mighty trumpet over his foes. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Jesus is not saying I'm taking away the sorrow. What I'm telling you is that my death on the cross will lead to great joy. If you have trusted in him today, you have great joy because your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life and you will have and inherit all the promises of God. Weeping, sorrow is temporary. But joy is permanent. Three things as we go to finish up. The Lord graciously gives answers to the questions of your hearts. The reason why I mention this is you can talk among yourselves all you want. If you don't turn to the Lord, you're never going to have the answers and true wisdom. Two, followers of Jesus are not exempt from sorrow. We live in a Christian cycle and circle today where that is not a very popular thing to say, but we are not exempt from sorrow. But what I will tell you is the last one is true, which is the resurrection of Jesus gives eternal or lasting joy. Why is that? Because the death on the cross was temporary. He is alive, and so is our joy forevermore. Lord, as we look at this passage, we need to be gracious, but also careful with our handling of the disciples, because we too would be confused. We have 2,000 years of exegesis and commentaries to understand what Jesus was attempting to say, but it's a very simple principle. They will sorrow because their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will die on the cross. He took their place just as he took mine, and it should cause us sorrow. It should cause us to weep and lament because the Son of God was innocent, but he took and paid our penalty for our sins. But that same event leads ultimately to joy. And the joy is eternal, not only because our Savior is eternal and alive forevermore, but we too as well. We have eternal life in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray each person who is here today has trusted in Christ and they are not of the world. But they are of the Lamb of God who has taken away their sin by faith alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all rise and sing our last song, What a Day It Will Be, and John will dismiss us in a word of prayer.